Please open your Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, and please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, this is God's Word. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. It's great. It is good. It is pleasant to be together with brothers and sisters and hear from you. We hear the words of men all week long. We come thirsty to hear from your word. And pray that you would instruct us as we consider this fairly complicated doctrine of the Sabbath. I pray that we would be able to apply these principles, much needed principles, into our lives. And as we do it, may we glorify you because we recognize the genius of your plan and your created order. May you receive much worship and appreciation this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Just a quick recap of where we're at this morning. We're in a series in the book of Exodus, as you know, and we've arrived at chapter 20, which is the Ten Commandments, the section on the Ten Commandments. And we've been taking a week on each of the commandments, but when we came to the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, I just knew we needed some more time. So this is week 3 on the Sabbath, and I seriously feel like we could keep going, but I don't want to exasperate you and make you crave a Sabbath from the Sabbath. So this will be the last week. Last week, we looked at some more common questions about the Sabbath, or at least questions that I have. And I feel like we only scratched the surface, but it was a little bit more on the technical side last week. And I know some of you are frothing for some application, but I felt we needed to spend some more time answering some of these questions about the Sabbath. So in case you missed it, what we covered last week is the role of the Sabbath in the life of Jesus, Paul, and the disciples. Questions like, but didn't Jesus heal on the Sabbath? What about Sunday? Is Sunday the new Sabbath? Is the Sabbath still binding for Gentile Christians today? If it's not binding, what are reasons someone would want to observe the Sabbath? Is Christ the fulfillment of the Sabbath? Has the Sabbath been abolished? Is practicing the Sabbath going back under the law? I felt those were questions we needed to examine before we got more practical. So here's the plan this morning. I want to make some conclusions about the Sabbath and really make some application for us along the way. With all of my heart, I really believe this topic of the Sabbath is extremely relevant today. With the hyper-busyness, manic pace of our lives, there are principles for us here. And in fact, hyper-busyness is exactly why the Sabbath matters today. So in light of that, what are some reasons the Sabbath is awesome? I've consolidated a few of these. I originally had 10. I have 7 now, which I feel is more appropriate anyway. So here's the first one. It's review. We covered it 3 weeks ago. The Sabbath emphasizes the Lord's provision. The Lord provides. Everything does not depend upon you. Everything does not depend upon you. This was a lesson of trust and contentment. Now, the Bible teaches work ethic and industry and saving, but the warning in Exodus was about seeking a kind of independence from God, saving and accumulating as a buffer from dependence upon the Lord. Obviously, wealth isn't wrong, but wealth as a means of independence from God is a problem. It's a major problem. It's a problem today. The Sabbath, in a way, confronts the idol of mammon and wealth. The Sabbath confronts this. So Israel, watch the Lord provide. The Lord will graciously provide for all of your needs. He supplies abundantly. Stop working and remember the Lord provides for you, not the other way around. What a great lesson. The Lord is the one who provides for our daily needs. The Lord is the one who provides for our spiritual needs. Of course, that's what the Lord taught with all his bread metaphors. I'm the bread of life. The Lord is the one who provides for our spiritual needs. So the Sabbath emphasizes and punctuates the Lord's provision. Everything does not depend upon you. Second, the Sabbath teaches hard work. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 9, look at it. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. So it's actually in the context of the Sabbath command that the Lord emphasizes his people are to be hardworking. The 6 days are distinct from the seventh day. There's a categorical difference. And one of the lessons of the Sabbath was actually how the rest of the week would orbit around that seventh day. The rest of the week involved work. God expects his people to be industrious and to work. They're to labor. Genesis 2:15 says this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to take care of it. Before that, Adam and Eve were called to be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. That's work. It's gardening. Work is good. Productivity is good. Industriousness is good. Creativity is good. That's what God did for 6 days. And it was very good. Work, order, creation is not neutral. It's morally good. It's good. The Sabbath actually highlights work. The third reason the Sabbath is awesome is because the Sabbath is a sanctuary of time. I've been rereading Neil Postman's book, Amusing Ourselves to Death. It's a great book. It's written, I think, 20, 30 years ago. But he references in that book another book called Technics and Civilization. And the author shows how, listen to this, beginning in the 14th century, the clock made us into time keepers and then time savers and now time servers. In the process, we've learned irreverence toward the sun and the seasons. For in a world made up of seconds and minutes, the authority of nature is superseded. With the invention of the clock, eternity ceased to serve as the measure and focus of human events. And thus, though few would have imagined the connection, the inexorable ticking of the clock may have had more to do with the weakening of God's supremacy than all the treaties produced by the philosophers of the Enlightenment. That is to say, the clock introduced a new form of conversation between man and God in which God appears to have been the loser. I find that so profound. We've become selfish with time, demanded all of it to be ours, none of it God's. You might say we've changed the times and the seasons to our times and our seasons. The Lord says in Exodus 20, but the seventh day, that time is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. The seventh day is different. It's a different day. It's a separate day. It's a sanctuary of time. Really interesting thought. Sacred time, set apart time, literally a holy time. Now think about in the Old Testament, you had holy objects. You had holy items in the Ark of the Tabernacle, all these things. God set apart as distinct and different. That's what holy means. But then he does it with time. Really fascinating. And in fact, in Genesis, the very first thing ever declared holy is time. There's one day that God has determined is actually different than the rest of the days. It's a sanctuary of time. There are certain times that are sacred. Now, it's noteworthy that one of the marks of the Antichrist is that he seeks to change the time and the laws. We read this in Daniel. God is sovereign even over time, and Satan is jealous for your time. When billionaire Bill Gates was asked why he didn't believe in God, he said, just in terms of the allocation of resources, religion is not very efficient. There's a lot more I could be doing on Sunday morning. Well, it's true. It's somewhat interesting that Israel needed to be commanded to rest. Eugene Peterson put it this way: nothing less than a command has the power to intervene in the vicious, accelerating, self-perpetuating cycle of faithless and graceless busyness. The Lord actually commands His people to slow down. That's interesting. My own opinion, and I may be wrong, and you can certainly disagree with me, but my own opinion is that the actual time of the Sabbath is still Friday night to Saturday night. I think the changing of the time from Saturday to Sunday is a bit suspect, as we looked at last week. But the fourth point is related. The Sabbath promotes routine. I don't know about you. Maybe I'm an odd duck. Well, I am an odd duck, but that's beside the point. I love routine. I love it. It's like a common grace. Routine is literally a gift from God. You can choose to have routine or not, but routine is baked into the Sabbath. This weekly routine is actually part of the created order, like gender and marriage. You can try to tweak it. You can try to suppress it. You can try to ignore it, but the result is never good. Sabbath is in that same category as marriage and gender. And the result of not adhering to the created order is chaos. It's chaos. We see that evidently and patently true today. But the routine of the Sabbath was one of the ways that humanity could bring order out of chaos. The Sabbath is the solution to the rat race, you could say. We'll come back to that concept in a bit. But number five, the Sabbath values remembering. Israel kept the Sabbath law in order to remember God's work both in creation and in deliverance. Remembering creation, remembering redemption. Church, no matter where you land on the application of the Sabbath, we can all agree the Bible has a lot to say about remembering. There's a lot to say about remembering. And the Sabbath was a day to remember. Remember creation in the Exodus 20 passage. In the Deuteronomy passage, remember your redemption. Those two things. And in fact, I think every psalm that gives reasons for worship, or really every passage in the Bible that gives reasons for worship, the two reasons are creation and redemption. Those are the two reasons that Israel is to remember. So for Israel, the Sabbath was a pattern that helped them to remember creation. Every week they were to remember and reflect and commemorate this incredible act of the Lord creating the universe. This is amazing. Incredible. This doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. How good and proper and correct for us as creatures to remember the Creator. Interesting. They're commanded to this. In fact, Paul says in Romans 1 that not remembering the Creator, giving thanks to Him, is actually the mark of an unbeliever. They don't do that. But the Lord's people do. They think about the birds and the animals and the mountains and the trout and the trees and the sunshine, and they remember God and they praise Him for this. But the Sabbath also helped them remember redemption. Let me read that Deuteronomy passage. It says this: "You shall remember," this is the re-giving of the law, "you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So remember, Israel. Remember creation. Remember redemption. One day a week is especially set aside for this. That's awesome. I love that. God knows how easy it is for us to forget, so He institutes for them a weekly remembrance. He does this with the Lord's Supper as well. A weekly remembrance. Why? Well, you know, church, we so easily forget. We have an incredible knack, propensity of forgetting. So the Sabbath cultivates a worship and remembrance. Number six. The Sabbath looks forward to the coming kingdom. This is one of my personal favorite aspects of the Sabbath. It's a great weekly reminder of the coming kingdom. Keeps our mind focused on the future. The Sabbath will be part of the future kingdom. As premillennialists, as folks who believe Jesus will actually come back and rule and reign on this soil, we believe that Jesus comes back before the millennium begins. He comes back at the beginning of the millennium. And that kingdom will be awesome. Well, if you're premillennial, then the Sabbath is part of your future. The Sabbath, the Bible tells us this in Isaiah 66, verse 23, from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh will come to worship before me, declares the Lord. Speaking more specifically of the kingdom in Ezekiel 44, 24, they shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed feasts, and they shall keep my Sabbaths holy. In the kingdom that Christ will inaugurate and bring back, has already inaugurated, but will bring the culmination of it at some future time, God's people will keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath will be the normal routine and rhythm of the kingdom of God. So if you're in Christ, you'll be participating in a weekly Sabbath. The entire kingdom is likened to the Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath was a weekly reminder of the coming Sabbath, the coming kingdom. The Jubilee, the feasts, the Sabbaths all point to the kingdom. It all points to the day when Christ is ruling and reigning on earth as he is in heaven. When his kingdom has finally come. When he reverses the curse. When he establishes a new world order. Dismantles the current world order. That day, when every knee bows, that day, when we finally dine with him at the table, which the Lord's Supper foreshadows, that day is like a gigantic Sabbath. And it's good and right and proper for the Lord's people to look forward to that. The Sabbath helps with that. For instance, it affects our evangelism and our view of missions. Listen, a day is coming when we can no longer share the gospel. A day is coming when we can no longer scatter the seed of the Word of God. And so today, we labor, we work, we share, we preach, we testify, we plant seeds, because a day is coming when we can't. We can no longer do that. A day is coming when we will rest from that. But now, we toil. And we toil with our eyes on the coming kingdom. As Hebrews says, a Sabbath rest remains for the people of God. Number seven, the Sabbath offers a solution to hyper busyness. It shouldn't be lost on us that the context of Israel's first Sabbath was actually busyness. Israel was enslaved to the system. And part of that system was economic. Israel was enslaved to the man, you could say. Israel was busy making bricks 7 days a week, keep producing, keep making, don't stop, don't rest. Pretty soon the demands increased. Less straw, but the same production level. Keep producing, keep making, don't stop, don't rest. It sounds like a kind of hell. It sounds like a rat race. It sounds like the US of A in the year 2022. But the Lord delivered Israel from that slavery. The Lord gave Israel a gift, the gift of Sabbath, the gift of worship, the gift of rest. Let my people go so they can stop and worship. So the context of the Sabbath was a gift from God to a hyper busy people. Exodus 16:29 says, see, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. It's a gift. And the main gift of Sabbath seemed to be rest, as Exodus says. So the people rested on the seventh day. The Sabbath was a gift of resting in the midst of busyness. As I've tried to make this clear, the invitation of the Sabbath, I think, still remains. It's available to you. And it's not a matter of legalism. It's a matter of health and blessing and creation order. The Sabbath has a way of confronting idols. The Sabbath confronts the idol of idolatry. The Sabbath also confronts the idol of busyness and distraction. If you were to analyze our culture today, there's no question that busyness and distraction would be at the top of the list of idols. These are descriptions of our culture. Like the song from Alabama, I'm in a hurry to get things done. I rush and rush until that's no fun. All I really got to do is live and die, but I'm in a hurry and I don't know why. Let's talk about busyness and distraction for a minute. In 1879, you had Edison invent the light bulb. This allowed people to stay up a lot later at night, a lot better than a kerosene lamp. Listen to this. Before Edison, the average person slept 11 hours a night. Isn't that fascinating? Fast forward to the year 2007. I'll never forget it. I was watching, maybe like many of you, the Apple presentation where Steve Jobs came out. I had a habit of watching their event every year. But I'll never forget this one. He pulls out this device from his pocket and he says, "It's the internet in your pocket." You know, it was the iPhone. What's the worst that could happen? A few months after that, Facebook opened to anybody with an email address. 2007 was also the same year that the microblogging app called Twitter became its own platform. 2007 was also year one of the cloud. 2007 was also the first year of the App Store. It was the beginning of the digital age. One study reported that the average iPhone user touches his or her phone 2,617 times a day. Each user is on his or her phone for 2.5 hours over 76 sessions. And that's for all smartphone users. Another study on millennials put the number at twice that. It's honestly hard to even believe that. Like, how is that possibly true? I recently read of a Silicon Valley insider named Tristan Harris. The Atlantic called him the closest thing Silicon Valley has to a conscience. He says this. He points out that that slot machines make more money than film industry and baseball combined, even though they take only a few quarters at a time. Because the slot machine is addictive. And those small amounts of time feel inconsequential in the moment. It's just a few quarters, right? Or $5 or 20, but over time they add up. In the same way, the phone is addictive, he says. In small moments, a text here, a scroll through Instagram there, a quick email scan, dinking around online, it all adds up to an extraordinary amount of time. Nicholas Carr's book, The Shallows, What the Internet is Doing to Our Brain, says this. What the net seems to be doing is chipping away at my capacity for concentration and contemplation. Whether I'm online or not, my mind now expects to take in information the way the net distributes it, in a swiftly moving stream of particles. Once I was a scuba diver in the sea of words. Now I zip along the surface like a guy on a jet ski. It's a really good analogy. One of the tragedies here, of course, is reading. Who wants to read Great Expectations by Dickens when you can watch Lord of the Rings on film? Seriously, it's a tough sell. We consume information by tweets and short videos. Our epistemology, the way we process information, has culturally changed from word-based to image-based and short images, TikTok videos. And the results are not good. We don't soak and explore like scuba divers. We just zip along the surface and consume news like we're on a jet ski. Just surface level. I already mentioned smartphones. Forget the trash for a minute, but the sheer entertainment factors of social media and games present an obstacle for Sabbath. If we're honest, we'd rather amuse ourselves with a quick video then focus our attention and remember the Creator. I mean, let's be honest. We've got a battle here. There's an obstacle. In the book Hamlet's Blackberry, William Powers gives, I think, an incredible illustration on technology. This is the best illustration I've heard on the topic. He likens our digital age to a gigantic room. In the room, there are more than a billion people. But despite its size, everyone is in close proximity to everyone else. At any moment, someone may come up and tap you on the shoulder. A text, a hit, a comment, a tweet, a post, a message, a new thread. Some people come up and talk business, others to complain, others to tell secrets, others to flirt, others to sell you things, others to give you information, others just to tell you what they're thinking or doing. This goes on all day and night. It's a nonstop festival of human interaction. We enjoy the room immensely for a while. But eventually we grow tired of the constant noise. We struggle to find a personal zone. Someone taps us while we're eating, while we're sleeping, while we're on a date. We even get tapped in the bathroom for crying out loud. Distraction is a major problem today. But busyness is also another idol. Corrie ten Boom famously said that if the devil can't make you sin, he'll make you busy. In 1967, a subcommittee claimed that by 1985, the average work week would be just 22 hours. Today, the average American works nearly four more weeks per year than they did in 1979. A few weeks ago, I read an article by Michael Zigarelli from the Charleston Southern University School of Business. He concluded the Obstacles to Growth survey of over 20,000 Christians across the globe and identified busyness as a major distraction in the spiritual life. Listen carefully to his conclusion. He had 5 points. Number one, Christians are assimilating to a culture of busyness, hurry, and overload, which leads to, number two, God becoming more marginalized in Christians' lives, which leads to, number three, a deteriorating relationship with God, which leads to, number four, Christians becoming even more vulnerable to adopting secular assumptions about how to live, which leads to, number five, more conformity to a culture of busyness, hurry, and overload. And then the cycle begins again. You know, Jesus had to deal with busyness. He's very busy. Listen to Mark chapter 6, verse 30 and 31. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. They were busy. Right before this, the Lord commissioned them to go out two by two. Mark says this. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons, anointed with oil, many who were sick, and healed them. They went out two by two. They met a lot of people. They did a lot of ministry. They were all exhausted. Many were coming and going. They had no leisure, not even to eat, certainly not to rest. They were hyper busy. The Lord tells them to stop. Stop it. Stop the ministry, stop the pace, come away by yourselves, get away from the people, come and rest. I was thinking, busyness is like a muddy jar of water from the South Platte River. The chaos and hyper-busy manic pace of our lives is like that muddy jar of water. It's only when the jar is still and the sediment settles to the bottom that things get clear. We need to stop. Pause. The Sabbath is like that. We need to stop the activity, stop the hustle and bustle, stop the working, stop the producing. And the Sabbath is a weekly rhythm of rest and remembrance and clarity. So let's get practical. How can we cultivate a little more Sabbath in our lives? I've got four or five suggestions for us. Number one, plan on it. Clear your calendar for the Sabbath. Nobody accidentally observes the Sabbath. This will take some work, some planning. Clear your schedule. Speaking personally, we try really hard not to schedule anything Friday nights or Sunday morning. We try to block it off. Now, emergencies come up, snowstorms come in, everyone's neighbor's branches break, and you're the only one with a chainsaw. Things like that happen. But better to do good on the Sabbath than evil, as our Lord said. So emergencies come up, unavoidable situations happen, but the general rule is to guard that time. Here's what will start to happen. You'll look forward to it all week. You crank hard. Try to crank hard all week. Clear the inbox. Get all my stuff done so I can go into Friday night and rest. And it's interesting how the more I've done this, the more I look forward to it, the more I crave it, the more I lament it when it doesn't happen. But if it's not planned, it's not going to happen. Rabbinic Judaism compared the Sabbath to a bride. Imagine a wedding day. We make preparations the day before. This is called the day of preparation. When the bride comes, it's a celebration. One writer puts it this way. When the wedding is over and the bride departs, the guests of the wedding feel an afterglow of delight and satisfaction from their time in her presence and a longing for the next time they'll see her. I think that perfectly captures the spirit of the Sabbath, at least for me. This isn't something I have to do. This has become something that, if all possible, I don't want to miss. I've come to long for it, look forward to it, crave it, and know that the week may be busy. It may be miserable, but Friday night is coming and we've cleared our calendars. So plan for it. Number two, start small. Some Sabbath is better than no Sabbath. Maybe for you, all you can do is something special on Friday night. Maybe it's just some extra time on Saturday morning. Maybe that's all it is. Maybe it's just some days, just a mental acknowledgement and remembrance of the Creator. Maybe it's a nap and a longer time in the Word. I think that's better than nothing. Some Sabbath is better than no Sabbath. Some rest is better than no rest. Some remembering is better than no remembering. But try something. Start small. Another practical idea is to get outside. Remember the Creator. One of the aspects of Sabbath is this connection with the created order. The 6 days of creation, one of the most appropriate ways to remember the Sabbath or celebrate the Sabbath is by delighting in that creation. So make the Sabbath a day of hiking, walking, recreating, recreating. Take special thought of the absolute wonder of creation and the genius behind it all. It's a marvel that's worth our worship. In a proverbial sense, the Lord sat back, rested, and delighted in His creation. Let's join Him in that delight. Brett McCracken wrote this. Beauty and Sabbath go hand in hand. Both are extravagant, unproductive, unnecessary. Both are reflections of God's abundance and reminders that the world is chiefly a gift to receive, not a prize to be earned. Beauty doesn't have to exist. The fact that humans delight in sunsets, symphonies, and pecan pie cannot be explained by the Darwinian account of human existence. When we refuse to observe the Sabbath and don't allow space for the enjoyment of beauty, we implicitly signal a mentality that doubts the goodness of God. But when we stop to rest, to feast, to smell the roses, we display a contentedness and calm acceptance about the world and the one who holds it together. My brothers and sisters, it is perfectly appropriate for us to pause, certainly more than one day a week, but at least one day a week, and remember the genius of creation and delight in the beauty, the extravagance of our God. The next one is get in the Word. Choose the good portion. A couple passages come to mind here. The first is Luke's story of Martha and Mary in Luke 10. If you go back and look at that story, you see Martha is busy and distracted. It's actually the word used. She's even busy with good things like serving. But Mary's sitting at the Lord's feet listening to His teaching. Jesus tells Martha and Mary, choose the good portion. It's a play on words. Martha's making a portion of food. And He says, choose the good portion of food. The other passage is Matthew 13. In the parable of the thorny soil, Jesus says this. Listen to these words. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. I don't know about you, but I feel that choke. There's a real choke that we're confronted with. We're at serious risk of those two things, and they both threaten our spiritual lives, busyness and distraction. More than ever, it's important to carve out time to sit at the Lord's feet. And I think Saturday is a great time to do it. Make that a day of extra reading and study. If the calendar's cleared, then you have time for this. Again, this is a time when the river water settles and you have the capacity for extra time with the Lord. I love Pete Scarrazzo's template for practicing the Sabbath. Stop, rest, delight, and contemplate. Stop. Put productivity on hold for 24 hours. Rest. Reminds me of D.A. Carson when he said, sometimes the godliest thing you can do in the universe is get a good night's sleep. Not pray all night, but sleep. Take a nap. Take a couple naps. Delight. Isaiah 58 talks about delighting in the Sabbath and contemplate. Take time to be with the Lord. Again, compare touching your smartphone 4,000 times a day to Psalm 16. I have set the Lord always before me. Imagine if we considered the Lord 4,000 times a day. We sin because we suppress Him. We need to pause the noise, pause the frantic pace, and be with the Lord. Walter Adams, who was kind of a spiritual mentor to C.S. Lewis, said this. I love this. He said, to walk with Jesus is to walk with a slow, unhurried pace. Hurry is the death of prayer and only impedes and spoils our work. It never advances it. We as a culture are a hurried people. Here's another one. Learn to say no. You can say yes to the good portion. Speaking of Mary and Martha, commentator and Bible teacher David Gooding said this. I love this quote. He said, life at short is best. Life at best is short. We cannot do everything. There's not enough time. Like Mary, therefore, we shall have to choose and choose very deliberately. Life's affairs will not automatically sort themselves into a true order of priorities. If we do not consciously insist on making sitting at the Lord's feet and listening to His word our number one necessity, 1,001 other things and duties, all claiming to be prior necessities, will tyrannize our time and energies and rob us of the good part in life. I've been thinking so much about this, as you know, which is hence the reason we've been doing 3 weeks on this, but as Americans, living the good life becomes, I think, about doing as many things as we can possibly do. Doing all the things. We're like parents at Disney World trying to ride all the rides before the day ends. Let's pack it all in. Let's do all the sports, all the activities. Let's go to all the places. Let's travel to all the places. Let's make hay while the sun shines. We live in cultural FOMO. For those of you 50 and over, FOMO is the fear of missing out. But what if our identity is not in what we do or what we produce? Our activities and adventures, and I think that's a Sabbath lesson. Our identity lies elsewhere. But that means saying no to a lot of great options. Tony Blair, former British Prime Minister, once said, "The art of leadership is not saying yes, it's saying no." Jesus was an example of this. He left one town to go to another, which meant he left some people in need. He said no. In fact, he probably said no a lot more than you and I will ever have to say no. He was in such high demand. When you prioritize things like Jesus did, like rest and time away, there are certain things you've got to say no to. He didn't meet every need. He didn't do it all. He didn't go to every soccer game. He said no. Here's why this is so hard. At least it is for me. There's so many opportunities, good opportunities. Kids have so many options of football and ballet and gymnastics, even church activities. I want to exhort the husbands here. Part of your job is to help set priorities in your family and help say no. We can't do it all. We shouldn't do it all. Cultivate Sabbath. Here's the next one. Add routines along the way. This is my final one. For us, Friday nights tend to be the night of food and festivities. It's party time in the Anderson household. It's fun time. We've been looking forward to it all week. It's the happiest day of the week, and so we try to make it a celebration. Now, here's what we do, and let me say this. I want to be careful because I don't want to lay down a law or make anyone feel guilty. A few of you asked what we do, and if this is helpful, great. If it's not, forget it. But Fridays, we start making preparations. Get the house in order. Again, clean up, mow, do what we've got to do, clear the inbox, finish up as much work as we can, get our musts done, so to speak. Maybe go to the store and get some meat. There's no hurry and no rush. So now we have a longer time at the table. Maybe we'll read a little bit more scripture Friday night. That's usually the night we'll bust out the hymnals. We'll sing. Sometimes I'll pray for each kid. For some reason, it's become a habit for us to read Proverbs 31. We'll talk about the blessing of marriage and family, in particular, my dear wife, Lana Lee. I'll have each kid circle around her and pray for her. She'll have three different requests. It's a celebration of motherhood and family. We rise up and call her blessed. The next day, we sleep in, have some coffee, if there's not a gigantic snowstorm that destroys every tree in our property. It's unhurried because nothing's been planned. Maybe we'll go on a walk, and maybe that's it. Maybe that's all we'll do. Maybe I will do some yard work. I like that. Maybe take a nap, maybe a couple naps. But this day is different, and the water has settled long enough for us to give thanks to the Lord, remember the Lord, remember His creation, praise Him for His Son and the finished work of Christ on the cross, anticipate the kingdom. And I found this over the months of looking forward to more and more the coming kingdom. Lord, may your kingdom come has been a resounding prayer on Saturdays for me. Who knows? Maybe down the road we'll cultivate other aspects of the Sabbath. But all of this makes us more excited for Sunday morning, not less excited. Let me just conclude this. Here's the deal. We're not saved by the Sabbath or by any law keeping. We're saved by Christ alone. But listen, His law is not burdensome. And in a world that is insane, in more ways than one, but in this case, insanely busy, the Sabbath is a great counter-cultural rhythm. It's the opposite of the culture. And I'm all in for daily worship, daily time in the Word, daily fellowship with the Lord, daily family worship, daily remembrance. But for the sake of argument, how about we just start with one day a week? And that way, the Sabbath lowers the bar. I think all of us here to varying degrees can feel the pull of busyness. But isn't it fascinating? I find it fascinating that God in His infinite wisdom has provided a mechanism and a tool designed to refresh you and replenish you and restore you and recalibrate you. He made a sanctuary of time that's His, and He invites us to partake in that. We would do well, I think, in the days and years to come to keep that time. Let me close with a word of prayer, but let me say this. If you're here today and you know nothing of rest for your soul, there is only one person you can find it in, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So I invite you to Him who calls all people to come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Our number one need is spiritual rest, and the Lord has provided it in His dear and precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's available even right now for whoever wants it. Praise the Lord. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We are grateful for this teaching as we try to figure out and navigate its application. At a minimum, we appreciate the principle. How you instituted a day of rest and actually had it part of the Ten Commandments. Lord, help us to be a little less like Martha, busy and distracted, and a little bit more like Mary, who prioritized the good portion. Lord, help us as a church to cultivate this incrementally a little bit more and a little bit more for the good and health of our souls and for the glory of God. And if there's anyone here who's not trusted Christ, Lord, would you call them to yourself, and may they express faith and trust, not in themselves, but solely in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.